Well, this is a view I have not enjoyed for a long time. But I have to tell you, I'm enjoying it now. Sorry, I'm getting choked up. God has blessed this church. You've grown, and I am so thrilled. I'm so thrilled. Well, our text this morning, I better get to preaching or I'll start bawling like a baby. Our text this morning comes from the major prophet from Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. It is a very familiar passage, I think, for most of us, if not all of us. But before we actually read our text, let's go before the ultimate author of this text and ask for his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, you who dwell in unapproachable light, you who have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we should have lived but have not and do not, you who have sent your Holy Spirit to grant us the gift of faith that we may believe in Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. So, Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you would, by this same Holy Spirit who has given us life, that you would, as you moved upon Ezekiel, that the same Holy Spirit would now illumine our hearts as we come to your word, that we might not simply be hearers of it, but that we might take it and apply it and be doers for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will endure forever. Amen. By the way, I should have warned you, I'm preaching from the ESV, so if you're used to a different version, please bear with me. You just can't get good help these days. Well, this vision that we've just read is the third that's recorded by Ezekiel in his book. And while it stands on its own, the context is important to note. Ezekiel is speaking to both the remnant living in Judah as well as to the Israelite exiles living in Babylon, those who had been taken captive in a succession of deportations that began in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Judah and forced King Jehoiakim to become his vassal. It was at this time when Daniel and many others of the brightest and best of the cities of Judah were carried away. Well, another deportation happened in 597 BC, following an unsuccessful revolt by King Jehoiakim. It was during this deportation that Ezekiel, a Levitical priest, and his wife, along with the majority of the inhabitants of Judah, were sent into exile in Babylon, and then Zedekiah was placed upon the Judean throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, while in Babylon, the Lord called Ezekiel as a prophet. And for the past 4 years or so, the Lord has been warning the remnant in Judah through prophecies given to Ezekiel of impending judgment and destruction upon the nation because of their continued blatant and, yes, persistent sin. And here's a bit of homework for that. You can read Ezekiel's chapters 1 through 24 to catch up on that. Well, judgment was also pronounced against the nations who fought against God's people. You see that in Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32. Well, about 12 years have now passed since this second deportation to Babylon. And a fugitive from Jerusalem has just visited Ezekiel and brought news of the city's utter destruction and the final deportation of the remaining inhabitants. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21. Well, according to the very next verse in chapter 33, the hand of the Lord, that is signifying God's communication or a vision, had been upon Ezekiel the evening before the messenger came. And once the news of the fall of Jerusalem has become known, he proclaims a series of revelations given to ease the despair of the people. Now we could sort of gloss over that, but that's an important point. In the midst of righteous judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. That gives me great hope, and I hope it does you too. Well, immediately preceding this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is a promise given by the Lord to give his people a new heart and a new spirit, that he will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that is a living heart. We see that in Ezekiel 36. And he's going to do it for his namesake. And this is significant. Why? Because the news of Jerusalem's utter destruction, including that of the temple, an unthinkable concept. The news of Jerusalem's utter destruction and the temple has crushed the people. The land is desolate. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is in ruins. The nation is captive in a foreign land. And the worst part is, they know they deserve every bit of it. The Lord had warned them time after time after time, and now it has come to pass. And the impossibility of their situation weighs upon the people. How now can the Lord possibly fulfill his promises? Humanly speaking, it is a hopeless situation. And that brings me to my first point. So if you're a note taker, I have 5 points. First one is a hopeless situation. A hopeless situation. Secondly, an arresting question. Interesting questions. Thirdly, the impossible commanded. Fourth, the impossible performed. And fifthly, their restoration promise. Now, don't worry, I'll repeat these again. Well, let's look at this first point, a hopeless situation. Turn again to verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Picture this, very many bones lying on the ground, unburied, as if left where they had been slain. In the ancient Near East, to leave a body unburied would indicate a cursed death. And in fact, Deuteronomy 28, 25 through 26 lists this very thing as a sign of God's curse upon Israel should they depart from his covenant. Listen to verse 25 of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. So what are we looking at? We are looking at those who have been slain in God's judgment. Well, additionally, as a priest, Ezekiel would not be allowed near a dead body. Yet here, God purposely takes him on a tour, winding circuitously through and around and about, through the bones, impressing upon him two things. One, there's a lot of them. There are very many of them. And secondly, they are very dry. These are bleached bones. These had long ago been picked clean by carrion. They're sun-baked. They're sun-bleached. Not only did these lack life, but they lack any identity as well. Nothing recognizable is left. And standing in the middle of the valley, Ezekiel beheld a terrible and gruesome display of, I submit to you, millions of disarticulated, scattered skeletons filling the surface of the valley as far as the eye could see in every direction. How in the world can we comprehend this? Well, if you got a bit of snow on the roof like I do, then perhaps the closest example comes from the killing fields of Cambodia, where under the reign of Pol Pot from 1975 to 1979, somewhere between 1.7 and 2.5 million Cambodian men, women, boys, and girls were executed or died from disease and starvation at the hands of the Khmer Rouge, the Cambodian Communist Party. Analysis of some 20,000 mass graves have yielded 1,386,734 confirmed bodies, but more graves have yet to be uncovered or even investigated. And as horrible as this is to contemplate, what Ezekiel has seen is even worse, even greater in scope. How can we say this? Well, because as we learn in verse 11, these are the bones of the whole house, the whole nation of Israel. Now, have you ever been in such a place? I don't mean literally surrounded by dead, dry bones, but by dead hopes, dead dreams, dead relationships, dead ends, hopeless, helpless, no way out. Or perhaps you're here this morning and this is exactly where you find yourself. Well, if so, I have some good news. You're in the right place. The Lord then asks Ezekiel an arresting question. And I suggest that you ask the same question yourself, because it's a question that causes Ezekiel to weigh what is before him with respect to the one whose hand is upon him. This question is found in verse 3, and it's my second point, an arresting question. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Now the question is, in one sense, a very simple one. Humanly speaking, It calls for a resounding no in response. Because these bones are, they're dead. In fact, they are very dry dead. They're not mostly dead. In case you're thinking along the lines of Miracle Max from The Princess Bride, which if someone's mostly dead, you can work with them. If they're completely dead, all you can do is go through their pockets looking for loose change. But as I used to hear as a child growing up in the deep south of America, these bones are graveyard dead. They are dead. But Ezekiel very wisely doesn't go for the obvious response. He doesn't restrict himself to mere human limitations. He knows he's been taken to this valley by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he turns to the true and living God, the one who is creator and who alone has life in himself. And so Ezekiel says, rather humbly, the only right thing he really can say, "O Lord God, you know." Now, do we do the same? When you and I are faced with a seemingly impossible situation, do we turn first to the living and true God, to the one who directs all the affairs of man, the one by whom all the actions that take place do so by the exercise of his sovereign will? Do you turn to him first? What about in times of merely difficult situations? Do you bother to turn to him at all? Now, I confess to my shame that there's still too much of the old man in charge of my reactions, that far too often I do not first turn to God when faced with difficult or impossible situations. Far too often, Proverbs 12:16 is at play in me, that the vexation of a fool is known at once, rather than display of a heart of quiet wisdom. Far too often, my first response, my initial thought is out of my flesh and not out of my heart, directed by faith. Well, maybe I'm the only sinner here, but what about you? Now, I have an illustration that kind of illustrates, oddly enough. I don't know if it's true, but it certainly gets the point across. In 1968, there was an airplane headed for New York, a routine and very boring flight normally. This time, however, it proved to be anything but. As they were in their descent pattern, the pilot realized that the landing gear was not engaging. You know, he messed around with the controls. He tried again and again to get the gear to lock into place, but without success. He then asked ground control for instructions. And as the plane circled the landing field, the emergency crews coated the runway with foam, and fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved into position. Meanwhile, the passengers were told of each maneuver in that calm, unemotional voice that pilots do so well. "Yes, ladies and gentlemen, we know the wing is on fire. However, if you just please remain seated, blah, 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 blah." You know, flight attendants are gliding around the cabin with an air of cool reserve, and they're being told what to do, or the passengers are being told what to do. Finally, they're told, right before impact, to place their heads between their knees and to grasp their ankles. There were, not surprisingly, not a few tears and some cries of despair. It was one of those, "I cannot believe that this is happening to me" moments. And then with landing only moments away, the pilot suddenly announced over the intercom, "Ladies and gentlemen, we are beginning our final descent. And at this moment, in accordance with international civil aviation codes, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Again, I don't know if the story is true, but is turning to God your first response? Or as in this illustration, the last resort? For Ezekiel, it was the former. And so again, as I say, he says the only thing he can, "O Lord God, you know." And the Lord then answers by commanding the impossible. This is my third point. The impossible commanded, verses 4 through 6. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin. and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God commands Ezekiel to do what to his and our natural thinking is simply impossible. First, he's told to prophesy over these bones, to say to them, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, I'm not a doctor, nor do I play one on TV. But it's my understanding that bones, even if alive, cannot hear anything. They don't have ears. And this goes especially for these very dead and very old, dry old bones. Well, secondly, he's told to tell these unhearing, dead, dry old bones that the Lord will cause breath to come into them, and they shall live. We see that in verse 5. Now, this is the general description of what the Lord says he will do. And then the next five clauses in verse 6 all specify in greater detail how the Lord will accomplish this general act. Now, again, these clauses are not meant to be taken as physiologically or, you know, medically precise descriptions in how you go about reconstituting a human body from scattered skeleton remains. But they do follow a general logical progression from the inside out. The Lord will rebuild their bodies with sinews, that is, the connective tissues, bringing and holding the bones together. He will cause flesh, that is, muscles and internal organs and other structures to come upon them. And he will cover their bodies with skin, which is the final step in physically putting these bodies back together. The Lord, through Ezekiel, commands what to us is the impossible. But what the Lord commands, despite its human impossibility, he then performs. Look at verses 7 through 10. We see the impossible performed. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them." Ezekiel obeyed and spoke the prophecy exactly as given to him by the Lord, speaking, as it were, the word of God by the delegated authority given to him by God. In other words, when Ezekiel spoke in this way, it was the Lord speaking through him. Now, you may say to yourself, "So what? Ezekiel was a prophet. It was a long time ago, and it has no bearing on me here in the 21st century." Well, if this is you, then you just may be surprised to find that chapter 1 of the Second Helvetic Confession says that what is true concerning Ezekiel is also true concerning the preaching of God's word. Here's the confession. "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor to be expected from heaven, and that the word itself, when it is which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good." Now, the confession here is not minimizing the necessity of private meditation and or study of Scripture. Both are important for spiritual growth. But it is laying, I think rightly so, the priority of the people of God to gather together regularly, just like we have this morning, to sit under the preaching of the word. And that includes me, because when I speak out, I may have one finger pointing forward, I got three more pointing right back. So I am under the word just as much as you are. And this is the usual means of grace in both salvation and in sanctification when coupled with the internal work of illumination by the Holy Spirit. And so Ezekiel's prophesying of the word of God to the dry bones is the word of God. It's exactly as if the Lord himself is directly commanding them. And what the Lord commands comes to pass without fail. The bones reassemble with a tremendous rattling. I mean, what a picture. You know, think all the bones. They're coming together and they're flying around because they've been scattered by critters all over the place. And here they are. They're coming together. And notice the detail. Bone to its bone. Nothing is haphazard. Nothing is misplaced. No one gets someone else's little left toe bone. There's no pinkies on the right hand that are mixed up. No one gets the wrong middle ear bone. Despite the vast number of slain and perhaps millions upon millions of individual bones, each one is put back in its place with its rightful owner. Sinews and flesh quickly follow suit, and where before there were just piles of bones, now there are bodies. They are whole, but yet they are lifeless. But the Lord is not finished yet. Look at verse 9. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The word here for breath is the Hebrew word ruach, and it's variously translated spirit, wind, or breath. And in this section, verses 1 through 14, it's used 10 times, and that in itself is significant. And it's used with all three meanings. It's the ruach, the spirit of the Lord, who brought Ezekiel out and set him in the midst of this valley. It's the literal breath in verses 5, 6, 8, and 10. And it's the four ruachot, the winds of the first part of verse 9. And then also in verse 9, O breath, which Ezekiel is to command to come from the four winds. While it's somewhat ambiguous, it's doubtless to be understood as the spirit of the living God. Derek Thomas, the former minister at First Pres Columbia, South Carolina, notes that Ezekiel's speaking here to the breath to come from the four winds is very much akin in form to a prayer. Ezekiel calls upon the Spirit of God to come and to breathe on these slain. And I think Dr. Thomas is right, but don't miss this point. The Lord had already promised in verse 6 that these slain shall live, did he not? Yet Ezekiel still has to prophesy. He still has to preach to these dead, dry bones. And now he still has to pray for the Spirit of God to move and breathe life into these reconstituted bodies. But if the Lord has already promised to do these things, then why does Ezekiel still have to go through the motions, as it were? Or to ask this in another way, and perhaps some way that maybe you have thought of, if God has ordained the end already, why pray? Why pray? Well, the answer is simple. The one who decrees the end also decrees the means. And here, in Ezekiel's case, it is preaching and prayer. And this should not surprise us. The Lord promises many things in his word, yet we too must still pray to see their fulfillment. How often do we read of or hear of God's promises, yet we fail to appropriate them by earnest prayer? We want to see revival in our town, yet do we earnestly pray for it? Christ has promised to build his church, yet do we believe this enough to seek that he would do so in our own little flock and in our town? And I include myself here. Christ has promised that all who come to him will be in no way cast out. Yet do we travail in prayer for our loved ones? Of course, it is the Lord who chooses to save those whom he will, but do we pray that he would have mercy upon them? Your prayers, my prayers, may be the very means by which they are drawn to him. And so, brothers and sisters, let me urge you. We must pray. We must pray. And so Ezekiel obediently prays to the Spirit of the living God, who then breathes life into these lifeless corpses, so that they all immediately come to life and stood on their feet, standing as a great army. A moment ago, I mentioned that these 10 occurrences of the word ruach was significant. It is so because it focuses our attention on the work that God the work of God that we just witnessed. As one commentator, Christopher Wright, observes, he says, the whole scene is permeated throughout by various activities of this Ruach, of human, natural, divine, of breath, wind, and spirit. And there's a single total effect of all this activity that is life. Life out of utter deadness. If this picture of physically putting together the bodies, beginning with the dry, dusty bones, and then breathing life into them sounds a little familiar, well, it should. Because in Genesis chapter 2, we can read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature or a living soul. Ezekiel witnesses God's miraculous restoration, his recreation, as it were, of these innumerable slain in an act that mirrors the very creation of man. But who are these who once were slain but now live again? Well, again, we don't have to guess. The Lord tells Ezekiel, and he tells us just what it all means. It's the sure promise of restoration to a despondent and despairing people. Look at my final point, their restoration promise, verses 11 through 14. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." God gives Ezekiel the interpretation of what this vision means. And it's an interpretation that promises hope for the whole house of Israel. The people of God, those left behind and those in exile, have lost hope. In their minds, they have been cast aside. Just one more conquered people, soon to be forgotten on the ash heap of history. The use of the phrase "cut off" is significant. To be cut off meant not only death, physical death, but actually something worse than death. It meant cut off from the covenant, and therefore cut off from God, and therefore any hope of eternal life. Let me stop here and just ask, do you ever feel that way at times? Overwhelmed, feeling forgotten by your fellow man, and yes, possibly feeling forgotten even by God. Well, let me just say, if you are his, you may feel this way. I'm not discounting the feelings. But when it comes to God, that part is never true if you are his. God's message to his people is a message of hope. It's a promise of restoration and more, as we shall see. Now, notice in verse 12 that there's a change from bones in a valley to graves being opened up. And as often happens in a vision, the scene changes. Israel is seen entombed in graves, which, as far as they're concerned, is appropriate because theirs is a living death, as far as they're concerned. A cemetery might as well be their home. But the Lord says he'll open their graves, he'll raise them up. And furthermore, he promises to bring them back to the promised land, to Israel. It is an amazing promise. Now, this point is not necessarily, or not primarily, I should say, to promote a belief in the resurrection of the body. The Old Testament is clear on that in many places elsewhere, Job 19 being one, Daniel 12 also. But the point here is it's to be a vivid, a powerful, an unforgettable demonstration of God's promise to a demoralized and dejected people that one day they would return as a nation to their own land. In their present condition, it would seem as if life from the dead. And more than that, but that God's promises would still stand. But the promise, and the promise, again, is more than one of mere repatriation and national restoration. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." There's progression here from despair to life, from exile in Babylon to returning to the promised land, to receiving the Holy Spirit and then knowing the Lord. Not just that he will do what he says, but knowing him. Israel, God's covenant people, had indeed experienced a covenantal and national death as a result of their sin and covenant breaking. Israel had been called through Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And their faithlessness and fall mirrors that of the whole human race. Yet the Lord makes it clear that, just as with us, he's not finished with them. He will restore his chosen people. Their resurrection will prefigure resurrection for all of his elect. Verse 14 explains how this will be and strongly echoes and reinforces what the Lord had promised Ezekiel back in chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. There the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that is a living heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's the promise that runs throughout the Old Testament and that ends in the book of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be our God. We will be his people. The answer, my friends, is a heart transplant. Dead hearts exchanged for living ones. Hearts in which the Holy Spirit lives. This is how the Lord's people will be made alive. How they shall know that he is the Lord. Personally, not merely abstractly. And though they didn't see it then, we now know it's the work of the Holy Spirit applying the work of the crucified and risen Son. In Christ, we have been made alive in him. In Christ, we have received both redemption and his righteousness in place of our condemnation and guilt. In Christ, we have received the promise of resurrection because of our union with him, because he lives, we who are in him shall live as well. Jesus, David's greater son, has also restored the monarchy to David's throne forever. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And not just for the sake of the national Jews alone, but for believing Jews and Gentiles alike. And as we have seen in Ezekiel's vision, the Spirit indeed is executing his work from the four winds, through every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every direction and point across the globe. In Christ, we who were dead in our sin and trespasses have been made alive together in him. In Christ, we have received both redemption and his righteousness, as I mentioned, in place of his guilt. What about you? Do you know the Lord? Are you his by faith? Are you trusting in him? If not, I hate to tell you, but you're dead. Well, you may be living, but you're dead. And without hope in this world or in the world to come, where you must and will face God's righteous judgment. But friend, this need not be the case. The same power who gives life to dry, dusty bones and who recreates and raises dead nations into new life is the same power who gives life to those who turn to Christ and repent of their sin. To those who put their trust in him by faith, Paul says in Romans 8:11, If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And this is the Lord's promise to all who are His, even we who were once dry, dead, dusty bones, spiritually speaking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word which has gone forth would have its effect in each of our lives. And Lord, anywhere where I have strayed, may that just be forgotten. But may you be glorified and may your church be upbuilt. In Christ's name, amen.